So as we begin this study, 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 14. It says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.'" Verse 5. "Then the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy.' And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I a god to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" Verse 8. "So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned away and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you speak to our hearts, that you prepare our hearts to receive this truth from your word, and we trust that you will do so. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Now, in this passage, we see a man named Naaman, right, who was, as it says, a great man who was honorable in the eyes of his master. Right? He was a mighty man of valor. He was a very popular man, a man who had climbed to the pinnacle of his profession as a military leader, right? He was a man of power and prestige. But despite all that he was in the eyes of men, he still had a flaw. He still had a weakness. For you see, he was unclean. He was stricken with leprosy. Now, at the time, leprosy was an incurable disease, which would spread like a poison throughout the whole body, making it filthy. Some of the symptoms, I was looking this up, some of the symptoms of leprosy, which is also known as Hansen's disease today, includes nerve damage, respiratory infection, skin infection, the lack of ability to feel pain, which can lead to the loss of extremities from repeated injuries, infections, or unnoticed wounds. And then there's muscle weakness, poor eyesight. That's just a few symptoms of leprosy. And for Naaman, who had this horrible disease, there was no physician who could be found to help him, right? To help him be cleansed or healed. So he sent by his master, the king, to the king of Israel for healing. And he was sent on the advice of a Jewish servant girl, one who had been taken captive and who knew of a prophet in Israel. Now, this greatly distressed Israel's king, right? Because he knew that there's no cure. There's no cure for leprosy, which meant that he himself did not have the power to heal the man Naaman, and that made him suspicious. Suspicious that the king of Syria was just trying to start a fight with him. start a war, right? It says to quarrel. So what did he do? He tore his clothes in distress. You know, I look at that, and it seems to me that being a tailor back in those days, making clothes in Israel, might have been a lucrative endeavor. Because it seems like everybody you see is tearing their clothes, right? But he tears his clothes in distress. Now, when God's prophet Elisha hears this, he sends a message to the king of Israel saying, why are you in such distress? Right? Send the man Naaman to me. So he did. And when Naaman reached his house, instead of going out to meet him, right? Instead of going out to meet this valiant warrior, this dignified man of Syria, what's Elisha do? He just sends his messenger. Sends the messenger to the door with an instruction. Right? Instructions for Naaman. And the instructions were that he go and wash or submerge himself in the Jordan River, which, by the way, was a very dirty river. Now, how did Naaman, right? Again, this man who'd risen to the highest ranks in his profession, right? He's considered very important, a VIP, right? How did he handle this, the fact that Elisha, who didn't even come to the door himself to meet him, how did he handle the fact that he instructed him to go wash in that filthy Jordan River? Well, at first he was insulted. It says he became furious. He went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Right? In other words, Naaman, he's saying, I was sure, based on who I am, that this prophet of Israel would at least come out himself to meet me and would call on the name of his God in my presence so I could possibly be healed on the spot, right? So that a miraculous thing might be done right there and then for me. I mean, that's what I deserve, right, as a very important person. In other words, Naaman was offended. He was offended by the mode of healing that Elisha had prescribed, right, of the burying of himself in the dirty Jordan River. That's what the going under signified. And by the way, just to let you know, in those days, when a Gentile wanted to be part of God's covenant people, Israel, so they could worship according to the tenets of Judaism, when they wanted to do that, they would be baptized. Right? Those are called Gentile proselytes. And baptism, the immersion underwater, and the coming back up was their way of saying, you know what, I realize that I'm not one of Jehovah's people, therefore I am being baptized into, or I am identifying with, the family, the people of Israel. And folks, that's the same picture of all who, upon their salvation by grace through faith in Christ, are baptized in the waters of believers' baptism. Right? Believers' baptism represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where they, by faith, repented of sin and trusted Christ for forgiveness and received God's gift of his indwelling Holy Spirit, meaning that they were immersed into or born into the family of God. Right? So when we see Naaman being told here to go and basically baptize himself, we, today as Christians, can be reminded of the fact that we are true children of God. Right? We are forever children of God, baptized into his family, into Christ, by the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit. Right? Our salvation, again, is all a work of God. So Naaman, in a fit of rage, disappointment, he turns, he walks away, refusing to listen and obey the prophet's instructions. That is until one of his servants asked him, hey, if the prophet had told you to do something, some great thing, would you not have done it? Now, why then, he's saying, are you not willing to do such a simple thing as dip yourself seven times in the Jordan River? I mean, in other words, what can it hurt? Well, Naaman's anger subsided, and he begrudgingly did what Elisha had commanded, and lo and behold, he was healed. Now, is this not a crystal clear, familiar picture of sinful man, right? And the process of his salvation today? Man may do many great things while on this earth. He may become very popular or important in the eyes of the world. He may prosper in his business endeavors to the point that he has it all, right? His very flesh has every fleshly want and desire. Right? He may climb to the highest pinnacle of honor and greatness in what he does. Yet he's still unclean. He still has the incurable disease of sin, which has infected every aspect of his being and is to many the certain sentence of death, both physical and eternal. And what's worse yet was the fact that man has tried again and again to cure himself of this disease, only to find out he doesn't have the ability to do so. So much like Naaman, sinful man, on the advice or the admonition of others who know the one who has the power to heal, in a last-ditch effort, he goes to and cries out to Christ for cleansing. And Christ, through his word, says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will be cleansed by my blood. By faith, turn from your sin. Be reconciled to God through me," which, at first to the sinner, is a very offensive command, isn't it? After all, it can't be that easy. Can it? It can't just be salvation by grace through faith. If it's worth anything, I have to earn it by my works, right? It has to be something I do, a decision I make. But the truth, folks, is that it's not by works. Works do nothing with regards to obtaining our salvation. Again, salvation is by God's grace through his gift of faith in Jesus Christ the Messiah. And his life, his death, his resurrection in our place, on our behalf, right? And to add any hint of synergism or any hint of cooperation with Christ for salvation is to minimize, it's to render impotent the life-saving power of Christ and his work on the cross. Right, so like Naaman, a leper, man, apart from Christ, is unclean and in need of a healer. And Jesus Christ alone is that healer. And in order to be cleansed, sinful man must believe on Jesus Christ and repent of his sin. Right? Believe and obey. Now, why did I begin with this passage? Because, first of all, it's the greatest news ever. It's the greatest news ever. There is salvation. Salvation for the soul in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Cry out to him for forgiveness, and you will be forgiven. Right? That's the first reason. The second reason I began this with this story is because the best illustrations to help clarify the meaning of a passage of Scripture are found in God's Word itself. Right? Using Scripture to illumine Scripture. And in our study of Hosea chapter 7, if you'd turn there, please. We have come to a chapter now here which begins with the truth that God is the healer. Almighty God is the healer. And as we'll see, he did heal Israel in the sense that he abundantly blessed them, he prospered them, yet in doing so, their wickedness, as we'll see, was further revealed. Which meant that they were in need of spiritual healing or cleansing from their sin. But that cleansing would only come from repentance, right? From turning from their sins of spiritual adultery and idolatry, which would be a result of hearts that had returned to God. But that would not be the case in Israel. Right? Just like Naaman's first reaction, God's people, Israel, would ultimately reject his instruction. And would, as a people, as a nation, they would incur the penalty of God's righteous wrath. And that's where we begin our study here today. Hosea chapter 7. And we've entitled this message, "A Half-Baked Nation." And you'll see why in a moment. So, let's begin chapter 7. Begin in verse 1. And we'll work our way through this again. And this is the Lord speaking through his prophet Hosea. He says, "When I would have healed Israel." In other words, when I did heal Israel, that's what God is saying here. "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they," who's the they? That's the corrupt, wicked priests we're continuing on here. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. Now, we briefly mentioned this in our intro, but in the political sense here, especially, God had prospered Israel during King Jeroboam's reign, right? He had blessed them and blessed them abundantly. But the more they prospered, the less they looked to the Lord. Right? They felt that they no longer needed him, which led them to walking headlong deeper and deeper into sin until they were at the point of no return as a nation. And that's the same thing that we've seen in our culture in the last few generations. You know, my reaction over this study so far has been mixed. And I mentioned this in Sunday school class too. It's been mixed. On one hand, it's depressing because I see exactly in Israel, I see exactly what our nation is going through. And I know the results. The results of that. And yet, I'm growing ever more excited because it means that the day of our Lord's return is growing closer and closer. Right? We as a nation, like Israel, we have prospered to the point that we have forgotten God, the one who has prospered us. Our nation has gone the way of wicked Israel. Rather than acknowledge God as Lord, as the one who has blessed us abundantly and is to be the ruler of our hearts, we as a nation have chosen to ignore him, to neglect his lordship, and to even give credit for our prosperity to ourselves, to our rugged individualism, right? In other words, our nation has become a nation that worships the creature rather than the creator, right? We've become a nation full of idol worshipers who view themselves as the idol worthy of worship. And as a nation, we are at the point of no return. And how do I know that? Because, as we saw in our last lesson, we are currently being judged right now. We see that in Romans 1, right? And by the way, did you know that not only is the wicked abomination of sexual immorality, homosexuality, the cursing of debased thinking, which has led to the gross sin of transvestitism, not only is that going on here and being promoted by all levels of our society, our nation is actually funding such vile wickedness in other countries as well. I was watching TV and the news this past week is very discouraging. Disturbing. There are people in this country who are actually bringing their little children to brunches which feature the wickedness of transvestites dancing in a lewd sexual way. That's child abuse. And to take it a step further, our nation is actually funding such transvestite carnivals or celebrations in other countries as well, all in the name of diversity and equity. No, it's all in the name of sin. That's what it is. And per Romans 1, it is the judgment of God upon a nation that has turned its back on him. So what are we as Christians to do? Right? Because it seems rather hopeless. It seems rather scary when you think about it. Right? Are we to fight? Are we to, if so, how? Should we panic? Should we be afraid? Well, we'll talk about this at the end of our lesson today. But just a heads up, it begins with the understanding of who God is. Seeing him for who he truly is as the sovereign, almighty God who is in complete control of everything, right? And going to him in prayer. And again, we'll talk more about that in a bit. But again, verse 1 here, it continues on. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. Right? What the so-called religious rulers of the nation, which, by the way, if the religious rulers fail in their responsibility to proclaim and stand true on God's truth, it will always lead to the downfall of the nation, as we see happening in ours. What they, the leaders of Israel, were doing was robbing God of the worship that he alone deserved. They were doing that by worshiping their false gods, right? And they were also corruptly bribing judges to declare them innocent of the theft and murder they were committing in conjunction with those wicked Gileadites. We talked about last time who would steal, rob from the people, and then share it with the priests, right? And this is blatant wickedness at its worst. Look at verse 2. It says, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. In other words, they, these corrupt priests who lead the people, they were so steeped in their sin that, number one, they did not stop to consider the seriousness of what they were doing, right? Or the seriousness of the consequences they would experience. And not only them, but the nation as well. And number two, they could not break free from their sin because God had given them over to it. Right? And because of the hardening of their hearts, they would be invaded, they would be exiled, and would not be able to break free from their captivity. It's as if God was saying, you know what, if you want so bad to be enslaved as you are to your sin and unable to break free, even though it's not your heart's desire to break free, if you want that so bad, I'll enslave you to your enemies, from which you also will not be able to break free. In other words, you want it, you got it. Now this is a great reminder of the fact that God's patience will not last indefinitely. Right? We need to understand that. God's patience will not last indefinitely. We often hear this saying, you know, it's never too late to turn from your sin. That's not true. Never too late to turn from your sin. No, that's not true. That's a lie from the enemy to get man to be complacent, to put off until later what God has commanded him to do now. No, the truth is, today is the day. Right now is the time to, by faith, believe on Jesus Christ and repent of sin. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says this, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Folks, there is a point after which the sinner who has continuously hardened their own heart is no longer able to turn from sin unto Christ. There's a point. And it's at that point where God says, fine, you have refused me for the last time. I will now give you over to the wicked desires of your heart. In other words, I will give you what your heart desires. An eternity apart from me and salvation by grace through faith will no longer be available to you. Now, just to clarify, I am not saying that God will refuse anyone who truly desires to be saved. No, all who desire Christ and who by faith and repentance come to him, they will be saved, right? He will by no means cast them out. John 6:37 tells us that. But what I am saying is this, the unrepentant heart, the heart that does not desire Christ, the heart that does not want to submit to his lordship, the heart that hardens itself over and over and rejects him will eventually come to the point, right? A point known only by God himself, but it will eventually come to a point where God himself will permanently harden that heart. And he will do that by simply stepping back and giving them over to their sin, giving them what their heart desires, which again is a life, eternity apart from him and apart from anything to do with him. So again, if you're here today or you are listening on the podcast, you have yet to truly acknowledge your sin and by faith believe on Jesus Christ and what he has done in his perfect life and his atoning death on the cross for sin and his resurrection and evidence that faith by your willing repentance, the turning from your sin, then you need to hear this all-important truth and you need to take it to heart. And here it is. Today is the day. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart, for this may be the moment at which a permanent hardening will take place. So come to Christ now. Look at verse 3. It says they, again those corrupt priests, they make a king glad with their wickedness. Right? In other words, those kings of Israel, the 10 tribes, in general were happy. They were glad to see the priests and the people worship their calf idols because it meant that they wouldn't go to Jerusalem, down to Judah, to worship. Right? And therefore, they would remain unified together in the northern kingdom. Right? They make a king glad with their wickedness, it says, and it says princes or governors, princes, with their lies. Now, what lies would that be? Well, what lies were the priests promoting? The lies that in worshiping the calf idols, they were actually worshiping Jehovah God. Here, worship this calf idol. That'll be the same as worshiping him. When in reality, they're worshiping Baal, and themselves. Look at verse 4. They are all adulterers. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it's leavened. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means this. Like an oven, they were hot. They were passionate about their idol worship. And the reference to not continuing to stoke the fire or to stir it, but rather to neglect it, ignore it, is a reference to the fact that they did not want to stop their idol worship, so they neglected. They ignored God's warning. They ignored his commands, just like so many Christians, so-called Christians, do in our culture today. Right? They profess up and down, oh, I'm a Christian. But I tell you what, if there's anything else going on outside of the gathering together of church family to worship the Lord, they'll choose that first in a heartbeat. They'd rather worship self or worship whatever else it is that draws them away from the Lord. Look at verse 5. In the day of our king, meaning the day of his inauguration, princes have made him, that's the king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. In other words, the priests would say, hey, king, it's your inauguration day. Let's celebrate by drinking to your health. But then, as usually happens, that drinking led to the sin of drunkenness, which also led to the sins of idolatry and adultery. Look at verses 6 and 7. They prepare their heart like an oven. Again, their drunkenness heated their hearts with the passion to willingly engage in wickedness. It says, while they lie in wait, their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. Again, Hosea is using this illustration of a baker. And this time he pictures the oven stoking all night. Last time it was ignored. Now it's stoking all night so as to be heated up, so it's ready for the morning. And this is a picture of how the wicked, sinful man, how wicked he can be. He'll go to bed and lie there thinking up ways, devising in his mind how to commit evil. That's what they were doing in Israel. Right? They'd go to bed at night trying to think about how they could commit evil, how to do it against others. And in this context, it's evil against judges, against kings, how to use them to their advantage so as to gain power. They would even lie there dreaming up ways to commit evil against their neighbors, even considering how they could commit adultery with their neighbors' wives. Right? These are some very wicked religious rulers. Verse 7 says, they're all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges, which we just talked about there. Then it says, all their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Did you know that Israel's, the northern kingdom, their last six kings were all assassinated by those who would usurp them? Right? That's how wicked Israel had become. None of the leadership, none of those kings had repented and called upon the name of Jehovah. None of them went to him for help or for guidance. Instead, they all turned to their other gods, right? To other kings for help, but to no avail because God's judgment was sure. And again, they were beyond the point of no return. And that meant that those kings, as evidenced by their assassinations, those kings were no longer protected by God. They were in danger. And by the way, that is another judgment of God upon the wicked nation, one that we have seen in our day as well. John Calvin writes this, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. And that's true. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God, right? So if a nation has corrupt leaders, priests, and kings, it is because God has sovereignly and justly set those wicked leaders in their positions, and he's done so for the purpose of judging that nation, and that's what happened to Israel. Excuse me, verse 8. It says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. In other words, Israel is guilty of intermarrying with Gentiles. And that was contrary to God's word, to his command, right? Which was an important command. because it was given to protect the nation from the idol worship of the surrounding nations. So when they disobeyed and they took wives from other nations, they basically opened the door to the influence of the idol worship of those nations. Then it says, Ephraim, or Israel, is a cake unturned, or as we saw in our title, a half-baked nation. It's a cake unturned. What does that mean? It means that their worship, right? In their worship, they were hypocritical. Right? Just like a thick pancake, you place it on a grill, and you don't flip it over. What happens? Well, one side gives the appearance of being fully cooked. Well, in reality, the other side would not be, and therefore the whole cake would not be edible. Right? Israel, with its priests and rulers, they appeared to be hot, or they appeared to be passionate to worship God on one hand, while they were in reality guilty of worshiping their false gods, which again included themselves. So that, of course, is not acceptable worship to God. Verse 9, aliens, or enemy invaders, aliens have devoured his strength. Substance as a nation, basically what that means. But he does not know it. In other words, Israel did not know that their fall was by the hand of God, according to his sovereign will and justice. It says, yes, gray hairs are here and there on him. Yet he does not know it. You know, I had an uncle who passed away a little over a year ago. It was evident that he did not want to grow old. He did not want to accept the day of his death was approaching. Matter of fact, he wanted so much to stay young, to resist his old age, that when he was in his 70s, maybe the early 80s, but he would go to concerts and would go up to the stage and would dance around with the 20-year-olds in the mosh pits. That was Israel. That's what Israel was like in Hosea's day. It was like an aging man in decline, yet its people as a nation, they were deceived and oblivious to the fact that the day of its destruction, its judgment was quickly approaching, and like old age, nothing could stop it. Look at verse 10. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, that is, arrogantly, to God's face. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. That leads us to verses 11 and 12, where we see Israel's futile reliance. It says, verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. In other words, like a senseless bird that can be easily ensnared as prey to be devoured. It says, they call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Again, this is a reference to the fact that they chose to turn to Egypt to make an alliance against the enemy, Assyria, and then even tried to make a pact or a treaty with Assyria to get them to not invade. But again, it would be to no avail. Verse 12, the Lord says, wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. In other words, there's no alliance that they could make. There was nowhere they could go to avoid God's righteous judgment for their sin. He would use whomever and whatever nation he would so choose to accomplish his will of punishing or disciplining his faithless people. And again, relating to us the truth that the penalty of sin will always be paid for. And that penalty is death. Right? We see from this that no one can sin and get away with it. We see that over and over in this study. Someone has to die. You know what? Someone has to die for our sin. Verse 13. Woe to them, he says, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. And by the way, folks, how many times have we done that? Even as Christians, How many times have we fled from the Lord, from the commands of His Word, and transgressed against Him? Again, there are very serious consequences for doing that. Right? As Christians, those consequences involve a loss of or a break in fellowship with the Lord. Not a loss of relationship. A break in fellowship. And more importantly, involve the suffering and the death of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that He gave His life a ransom for our sin as His beloved. And think of that next time you're enticed to sin against God. Somebody had to die for that sin. And that somebody is our wonderful, loving Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He took our place. He redeemed us. Still in verse 13 here. Though I redeemed them, right, meaning he delivered them from their enemies in the past. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. Verse 14, they did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. In other words, when they experienced the distress, the troubles, they cried out to Him, but only in a hypocritical manner, meaning true repentance did not accompany their cries. Yeah, they promised to change. Makes me think of a young man, maybe a boyfriend or something, who has just been told by his girlfriend she doesn't like his behavior, so she wants to break up. To which he responds, "No, baby, please, no, I can change, right? I can change. I'll change for you, I promise." Yet inside he has no intention of doing so. That was Israel, crying out to God for deliverance when things would get really bad, yet not from truly repentant hearts. Kind of like when the only time people call upon our nation to pray is when we have a tragedy. A tragedy that affects or upsets the comfort of our everyday lives. Then everybody, "Oh, we got to pray." Otherwise, "Oh, they don't spend time." Right? They seek the blessing that comes from God, not God Himself. Still in verse 14, it says, "They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me." Right now, whether this means they assemble together at the marketplace, for grain and new wine, or together to pray to other gods for rain, for a fruitful season, or if they prayed to God Himself, but only for the comfort of earthly things, the meaning is clear here. They were only seeking their own good, their self-interest. They weren't interested in worshiping, honoring, and glorifying God. Verse 15, "Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me." In other words, like a broken bone in your arm, which heals stronger than before. God had allowed Israel to be broken and weakened by the Syrians during the reign of Jehoahaz, only to bring them back to even greater strength with greater prosperity and blessing under kings Joash and Jeroboam. Yet, it says, they devised evil against God. Right? They were ungrateful. Even persecuted and sought to injure the prophets that God had sent in His name and by His authority to deliver His message to them. Right? In other words, they heard the warnings, they knew of their sin, and yet they flat out rebelled. They rebelled against God, they refused to repent of their idolatrous worship and sins, which seriously dishonored God. Verse 16, "They returned, but not to the Most High." What does that mean? Well, that's a reference to the fact that they returned to Egypt. Right? They returned to Egypt, the same country from which they were delivered under the leadership of God's prophet Moses. But here they returned seeking help, seeking assistance against the coming enemy. Then it says, they are like a treacherous bow. Right? It's like a bow that malfunctions. I used to watch Looney Tunes with Bugs Bunny all the time, and one of the main things that would happen to the coyote who was always trying to chase the roadrunner, one of the things that would happen is he'd try to shoot himself with the bow, and it would always shoot backwards or something, right? So it would malfunction. That's what Israel's like. A bow that malfunctions or causes an arrow to go in the wrong direction, to miss the mark. Right? Those corrupt priests were disobeying God's law, and they were acting contrary to it, and were leading the people to also miss the mark, which means to sin. Then it goes on, their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. And this is a reference to God's judgment upon Israel's governors, the civil leaders. He says they'll fall by the sword. Right? Either they'd be killed by the invading Assyrians or by conspirators from within. And then finally, but either way, it points to dissension or distress and unrest. Again, all things we're seeing in our country, in our culture today as a result of sin. But it says that they would return to Egypt pleading for help. But, as it says, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. In other words, after what they did to Egypt, before and during their exodus, when they would go back to Egypt for help, instead of trusting in God who proved himself greater than the gods of Egypt by delivering them out of the bondage there, when they would go back to Egypt for help, the Egyptians would mock them. They would laugh at Israel because they would have come full circle and now would return to seek help from the very gods that they had rejected before. So, that's Hosea 7. Now, let's look at our questions for today. First question, what does this chapter, this lesson, tell us about God? Well, again, it tells us a lot about him, obviously. After seeing the depth of Israel's sin and hypocrisy, right, their total radical depravity, we have once again been reminded of the fact of God's that he is long-suffering, but also the fact that there is a limit. There is a limit to his patience, right? We talked about that. In other words, there comes a time in the life of the unrepentant sinner when God will step back, completely give them over to their sin. And again, at that point, it will be impossible for them to be saved. And the truth is, they won't want to be saved. They won't want Christ or anything to do with him, right? Just as we said before, God does not save anyone whose heart does not desire to be saved, nor does he reject anyone whose heart does desire to be saved. And that leads us to consider the grace of God that we've seen here. For it is only as he, God the sovereign, almighty creator, it's only as he, by his grace and life-giving power, creates spiritual life in the soul of the sinner, that the sinner has the ability and the desire to, by God's gift of faith, respond to the call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent, and be saved, right? Salvation, again, is not a work of man. It is not the cooperation of God and man. It is all of God from start to finish. It is the work of God to which man has the great privilege of responding by worshipful obedience. Again, God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God who shares his glory with no one. Which means that even in man's salvation, he gets all the glory, and he deserves all the glory, to which every true believer should say amen. Right? We've also been reminded from this passage, God is a faithful God and a good God. He graciously blessed Israel despite his omniscience, right? Despite knowing that they would spurn him. He prospered them despite their waywardness. He allowed them to be enslaved only to bring them back to even greater strength afterwards. He's a good God. Right? That doesn't sound like a God who doesn't care or who has totally given up on his people. Of course not. And that's the same God who constantly blesses us as Christians, even though we often give in to the flesh and sin against him. He's the same God who is ready and willing to forgive us as his redeemed children when we confess, repent, and seek his healing, seek his cleansing, which brings us to the second question. How do we see Jesus Christ and the Father's plan of redemption in this passage? Well, we clearly see the doctrines of grace all over in this passage. Complete total depravity and the wickedness of Israel. And sadly, we even see our waywardness, our own sin and the example of Israel, right? They had become wicked to the point they refused to listen to God's messengers because they didn't want to stop their sinful, idolatrous worship and adultery. And yet we're reminded of God's sovereign, unconditional election. Again, he chose Israel out of all the nations of the world to be his special covenant people, despite the fact he knew they would sin against him. And the fact that even though Israel at all levels were worshiping idols while claiming to worship God, we're reminded of the fact that God always has a people. God always has a people. He always has a remnant of the faithful whose sins Christ has atoned for. And as we just mentioned, by his amazing grace, he has given them, his people, the overwhelming desire to know him, to worship him. What a blessing that is. An undeserved blessing. And he promised those faithful Jews, he promised to regather and restore them physically and spiritually on the day of his return. And he absolutely will. He will be faithful to his word, to his promise. And that's the same promise that we have, right, as believers today. Jesus died in our place as those whom the Father has so graciously chosen to give to him, to the Son. And he stands ready to welcome all who will trust him, all who are in need of spiritual healing. And by the way, that's another aspect of the Father's plan of redemption that we've seen today. He's the great physician. Right? He's come to seek and save that which was lost. He's come to reveal the Father, to be a ransom for many, to serve, to save the world, to do the will of the Father, to give life, to taste death for everyone, to become a high priest, to atone for sin, to take away sin. The list goes on and on. And all these things and more, he will do for those who, unlike faithless Israel, will by faith trust him and will turn from their sin. And that leads us to the final question. How can we apply it? How can we apply what we've learned today? Well, first of all, we need to make sure that we're absolutely sure we are in Christ, that we've recognized our sinfulness and our need for a Savior, because we can't save ourselves. And by faith, we need to trust in Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross for forgiveness. And if our faith is true, it will be evidenced by transformed life and submitted to and lived for God's glory. Right? But we also need to understand that as Christians today, when we do sin, we can, with full assurance, confess our sin, trusting that he will be absolutely faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And going back to our earlier question, we asked, what can we as Christian believers do today, living in this ever-increasingly wicked culture? In other words, is there anything we can do about it? The answer is, of course, yes, there is. Right? First, we should make sure that we're not anxious. Okay, that's the first thing. We're not worried, for our Lord is truly in control of everything and has promised to work all things for our good, and as those who love him and are sovereignly called according to his purpose, right? No matter what happens in this country, no matter what or how bad things may become, God has promised to work out everything for the good of his beloved church and, more importantly, for his glory. So we need not fear. Nothing to fear. But here's the main thing that we can do, and this is the most powerful thing that we can do. We can, and actually we have the responsibility or the duty to take full advantage of the greatest power there is in the universe. The power of Almighty God in constant praise and worshipful prayer. And not just prayer as in, Lord, please return us to the good old days, when there were more conservative, civilized, ideological people, where people knew right from wrong and held to a code of ethics which were learned from hard work and from following the golden rule. No, in our prayer, we need to acknowledge the sovereignty of Almighty God and praise him for that, for who he is, and for the fact that as the days grow increasingly evil, the closer we move to that wonderful moment when we will be in his very presence. And we need to cry out to him Not for what our flesh desires or for comfort or prosperity, no, but to cry out to Him, our wonderful Lord, to glorify Himself in and through us as we seek to faithfully proclaim His truth, the absolute truth of sin, of the need for Christ's righteousness, the need to, by faith, repent and believe for the forgiveness of sin. As we cry out with that message to everyone in our culture, around the world, right? Crying out, Lord, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, some people say, oh, that's just a cop-out when you pray. You ask for something and they say, oh, and may Your will be done, Lord. Showing you don't have enough faith to get what you want, but no, that's not a cop-out. That's ridiculous. Our Lord even tells us to pray like that. He gives us an example in Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? It's not a cop-out to ask, above all, for God's sovereign will to be done. That's what we should be doing all the time. Lord, I don't know what You want in this situation. But above all, I pray that You would be honored and glorified in and through me and through the others. Right? So we should be worshiping God in prayer and in thanksgiving, knowing that He will meet our every need as He has promised, and that He will absolutely answer our prayer for Him to be glorified with a resounding yes. So folks, our number one responsibility, our great privilege, is to be a royal priesthood, right? Who intercedes for those individuals of this world before the throne of grace, asking God to be glorified by their salvation. And we are to proclaim the gospel message loud and clear for all to hear, right? Our country, folks, is on a slide. We are on a downfall right now. We are being judged. And from an earthly perspective, it doesn't appear that there's much hope of righting the ship. But again, our hope does not lie in the world. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who has promised to never leave us, to never forsake us. So let's be a people of fervent prayer. A people who boldly stand for the truth against what is wrong, and who engage in our culture by taking full advantage of the freedoms we have, right? Freedom to worship and to pray and to proclaim the truth until that moment when we are face to face with our blessed hope, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You. We praise You. Praise You for who You are. Lord, as we go through this study in Hosea and we continue to see how sinful, how wicked Israel was at that time, and we see how it reminds us of a lot of the stuff that's going on today, it can get depressing. But Father, help us to see this all from Your perspective, in light of who You are. And when we do that, we praise You. We thank You, because we know that every opportunity that we have, every moment of our life, is an opportunity to worship You by proclaiming the gospel truth, by faithfully obeying You out of hearts that love You. Thank You again for the truth of Your word. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.